minister the word of God to folks. So, but you know, you want to be able to be aware that if it's not connecting to folks in mass, that we want to make some adjustments. So we're gonna reduce the time we're spending on the books. However, what we aren't going to do is we're going to continue these Wednesday nights for the time being, at least. We're just going to come together. We're going to get in the presence of God. We're going to get in the Word as well. But we're going to just have a time where we can just get over in the presence of God and just spend our Wednesday nights. And we'll be talking to you more about that. But tonight we're going to look at, we're going to kind of review the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And of course, the Apostle Paul wrote both of these books. And he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians on his second missionary journey. But his time with them was cut short. And you can find the Bible record of that in Acts 17, verse 1 through 10. It's a record of Paul going into Thessalonica and preaching and being thrown out. And enemies of the gospel kind of got him thrown out of there. Now, when that happened, it left the people there. You can imagine, this is a brand new work. This is, remember, Paul's ministry was such that he never built on anyone else's foundation. So he was going into places where the name of Jesus was never preached. So you can understand these people, these Thessalonians, had very little understanding other than what they knew in giving their lives to Christ. And of course, Paul preached the gospel to them, and they knew as much as they did. But then he very quickly is forced out. And so Paul has great concern over them being left alone. He's concerned that will his labor be in vain. If you read the book of 1 Thessalonians. And he also, you can see, is concerned that those that were the enemy of the gospel obviously had said very negative things about Paul. You know, and so what Paul's trying to do in much of the book of 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, is to reaffirm to them his character, his integrity, and his love for them. And so that's what Paul is making a real effort here in this book to do. Paul wrote both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians approximately AD 51 and 52. And after he's forced out, he desires to send them help, and he wants to know their estate. He wants them to know that he cares for them. And Paul's concerned that they don't understand how deep his love is for them in the gospel. And it's one of the greatest to be really honest with you, in ministry, you know, through the years, as you interact with different folks in ministry and the like, you'll find sometimes that, and this just isn't for pastors and ministers, but I think it's true for all of us, that you can get busy in a sense doing things for God, but lose your intimacy with God, and then also, it can just become you're doing what you're doing and you forget why you're doing it. And very often, those things can happen in anybody's life. And what Paul wants these guys to understand, guys, listen, I love you in the faith. I love you. In fact, Paul ultimately would lay down his life for the gospel. And so, excuse me, so he had a tremendous passion for these people. But they'd come behind him. And this is one of the tricks the enemy uses on people, is he tries to undermine spiritual authority in their life. And if there's anything you can learn from studying the New Testament, is how one of the main operations of the devil to undermine the spiritual lives of people is to undermine spiritual authority in their life. Now, you understand when I say spiritual authority, I don't mean somebody that rules over you. Now, you can find extremes where people have used the Bible to lord over others. People have misused the Bible for a husband to lord over his wife. And the Bible doesn't teach that. We know the Scripture teaches mutual submission before it tells a wife to submit to her husband. So if submission meant rulership, if submission meant ownership, if submission meant you do everything I tell you, then it wouldn't make sense that before Paul said husbands or wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, before that he said submit one to another. Well, how can you submit one to another and then a wife submit to her husband if that submission means he rules you? Well, certainly it doesn't mean that. And so you can see where people may misuse the gospel and try to lord over people and ministers to lord over others. And yet that's not what Paul's intent ever was. And if you look, and I've watched this happen to so many dear people, spiritual authority doesn't mean that the people that God has put in those positions and graced to be in those positions are any smarter than you. Or for that matter, any more spiritual than you. It just means it's a place God set them in the church. And in fact, the Bible gives great admonition to those set in those places. It says you're going to give an account. You're going to answer to God for how you care for that which God's put in your responsibility. We all will. And yet I've watched through the years, and this is what Paul's concerned about. You see, if you can undermine a spiritual authority in someone's life, then they can't hear. They can't hear when the word's preached. They can't receive any longer. And it has a devastating impact in their spiritual life. Through the years, Michelle and I have observed parents. And when the church was smaller and we had maybe a more intimate feel of individual families because it was just a handful of people, just 200, 300, 400 people, you'd get around their kids. And, you know, kids aren't good with hypocrisy. How many of your children don't know how to lie? I mean, you just look at a kid, they'll just tell you stuff. And they'll tell you stuff that parents, how many of you ever cringed around your kids? They'll just say something, you'll be like, you didn't need to say that. You know, it's just kids. And yet, parents will have an issue with some type of spiritual authority in their life. And by the way, they might be right. They may be 100% right. The person in that responsible position may have failed them. May not have been catastrophic. They just may have made a bad decision. And not done their job well. And not been responsible. Or just flat made a mistake. Well, I've watched people through the years go home and undermine those people in front of their children. I would tell you this as a parent, as an aunt and uncle, anybody has, you have any impact into a child's life, you're better off cussing, screaming, beating the wall, punching holes in the wall in front of a child than you are to undermine spiritual authority in their life. Because at some point, they are going to believe what you say. And you will shut them off to the instruments God has put into the church to speak into their life. And it's devastating. And that's really one of the reasons Paul is writing this book. He's trying to get them to see, wait a minute, I'm not who they said I am. Now, Paul's not defending himself because he's worried about what the church thinks about it. He's actually doing this defense of the gospel. And so I really want to encourage you, and it's one of the, I don't know, I guess in the 19-year history this fall of this October will be 19 years. I think it's one of the hallmarks of this church is how people have been willing to deal with imperfection. And 19-year history of this church, particularly in the first 19 years, you know, it's imperfect. And really in the beginning, I mean, my goodness, we were doing the best we knew. We just had never pastored a church before. We were learning. And yet people were gracious and kind. And I'll tell you, you've watched their spiritual lives as a result because they remain, as it were, under the Word of God. Even though it's an imperfect situation. And then right on the other hand, I've watched kids. 8 years old, 7, 10, 11, 12. And you'll get around them and you can see it. And we pray for them, but you mark it down. Those children won't walk with God. They'll go off into darkness and mom and dad will wonder why. And mom and dad doesn't know it's their hypocrisy that ruined their child. And I'm not telling you once or twice we've seen this. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Because the parents don't understand. I'll tell you the truth. You'd be better off cussing in front of your kids and acting like an idiot than to undermine spiritual authority in front of them. Because someday you're going to want that spiritual authority in some measure to impact their life. And you went at 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, flicked it off. It's devastating. It's why Paul spent the first part of this book trying to get this across to them. Look here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. He said, "Now we, brethren, having been taken away from you in a short time in your presence," in other words, we're just there for a little bit. "We've been taken away from you for a short time, just a short time we were in your presence. Well, we weren't taken away in heart, not in heart. We endeavored more eagerly to see you, see your face with great desire. Therefore, we want to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown or our rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Third chapter, verse 1, he said, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." So Paul is admonishing them that, look, we wanted to come to you again and again and again, but Satan hindered us. How many of you know there's an enemy to the gospel? And he does work to hinder the gospel. And what he was trying to get across to them is, "Guys, I've already been there, but we've been hindered. And I've sent Timothy to you," and he said, to encourage you, to admonish you. And he talked about to establish you in the faith. When you come to church, for example, on a Wednesday night, you know, I know for a fact, for 99.99% of us in the room, getting here on a Wednesday night isn't simple. Some of you just barely get home and turn around. Some of you were up at 5 this morning, went to work, got home, got everybody in the car. You barely had time to throw something down your throat to eat. And here you were in church and your kids are across the hallway or in one of these rooms. And you're tired. And you're going to go to bed tonight. You're going to hit your head on that pillow and you will fall asleep before your head hits the pillow. And yet you don't realize that letting the Word of God find a lodging place in your heart establishes you. And these decisions to sow the Word of God in your life are some of the most valuable decisions you ever make as a Christian. Now, Paul admonishes the church toward purity and self-control. Look at the fourth chapter, verse 1. He said, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." How many of you know when you see "this is the will of God," it is what? The will of God. Here's the will of God: your sanctification, and that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. That no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And we have also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. So notice, he said, here's the will of God for you. Church at Thessalonica, church at Cranberry Township, the will of God for you is to be sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart to God. And then he makes it very clear: abstain from sexual immorality. Period. This is the will of God: abstain from sexual immorality. Now, in American culture, 25, 30 years ago, in church, that would have been an assumption. But you know it's not today? You know there are people who are Christians who, I mean, they want to walk with the Lord, but have no idea that sexual immorality is not the will of God for them. And they define, because they won't even define sexual immorality according to Scripture. Yeah, how many of you understand that any type of premarital sex is immorality to God? It is. Yeah, but I've been married I've been divorced and, I mean, I'm an adult. I mean, God understands. No, come here, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. The will of God doesn't change because you get old. By the way, when you get old, you shouldn't get stupid. And yet you'd be surprised how many Christians will justify their immorality based on want, need, or whatever. Or he said, like the lust of the Gentiles. And then he said that you need to learn, this is the will of God, that you learn how to possess your vessel in sanctification. Now, your vessel is your body. He said, you need to learn how to possess your body. Well, here, who's you? Your inward man. He said, here's God's will for you, that your inward man learns how to take possession of the outer man. That you use it and it doesn't use you. That you tell it what to do. It doesn't drive you to do what it tells you to do. And yet you'll talk to people again and again and they'll say things like this. I just couldn't help it. Well, either you or the Bible's wrong and I choose you. Or me. He said, if this is God's will, possess your vessel in sanctification. And he went on to say, he said that God didn't call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And he said, if you reject this, what's this? What I'm telling you, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting God. See, this is a part to where there were pockets of this in Paul's day, but in the church world today, you almost look at it and you think, can this really be happening? Where 25 years ago, the issue among Christians, I mean, even people living together would never have been a thought. Not among Christians. They would have known that that's wrong. But you know that today, in our culture, kids growing up, they don't attach immorality to that. I'm not saying God's against anybody living that way. You know, when people want to become members here at Victory, we interview them because we're trying to make certain that they know God. Just don't join a church. I don't want to ever deceive anybody. Well, I'll just be a member of a church and be a Christian. Well, you know better than that. And so we'd say, because what we're saying when we say become a member here, we're saying you want to walk with God in such a way that you want to labor among us and be used of God. And so I not once, not twice. I'd say more times than I can remember through the years. You know, a couple will come and they're good people. They're kind people. But they're living together. And we'll say, well, you know that's not God's will. You'd be surprised. How many of them? It's the first. Really? I mean, they're completely surprised. And you know when people are lying to you or not. And then there'll be others that just say, well, you know, I mean, God understands. No, he doesn't. No, he does not understand. It is God's will that you possess your vessel and abstain from sexual immorality. So what do you want? So I've had some people say, so what should we do? I said, move out. Well, how are we going to do that? Get in your car and leave. Where will I go? I don't know. But figure it out. Now, here's the deal. Do we ask you not to come? No, we're not saying don't come to church. We're not saying don't be used of God in the sense of come here and feed on the Word and learn and grow in the Lord. But don't come here and think that God's going to wink at that and say it's fine. It's not. So we want to help them. And sometimes there are, you know, sometimes they have children together and it's not simple. And they say, well, how about this one? They've been living together 10 years. We're just not ready to get married. You've heard that. You guys that have done these. We're just not ready. Well, how much longer do you need to figure it out? This is what Paul is trying to get across to them. You have to learn how to possess your vessel. You can help it. And time again, we'll help people. And by the way, we realize that that's not going to necessarily change overnight. And we'll work with them, and we're not going to hurt anybody. We're just, but at the end of the day, we're not going to pretend. You'd be surprised how many people just think, what in the world, who are you to tell me? I mean, I can live how I want. No, you can't. Not as a Christian. You just can't. And you today, it's in 10 years from today, in churches like the one you're in, there will be pressure, not from outside and not from the pulpit, in Jesus' name, but I promise you, from within this church, because of the culture, there will be pressure within 10 years to accept gay marriage in this church. There'll be a large percentage of people that'll be like, what? I mean, come on, get into the 21st century. Because they've been so adapted to the culture. They so let the culture squeeze them into their mold that they've never learned to abstain and to look at what God calls holy and what God calls unholy. That does not mean you criticize people or that we aren't here to reach people and help people, no matter the condition, because all of us came out of darkness. So please don't take this as a criticism of any person. But yet, and this is what Paul's trying to say to these guys. He said, listen, it is God's will that you live a sanctified, set-apart life. And well, you know, what are you going to do, Pastor? I mean, I'm a grown man. What am I? You're going to possess your vessel in sanctification. You're going to learn how to tell your body what to do. And that is the will of God for every Christian. Now, I got to tell you, 25, 35 years ago in the church, that was an assumption. And yet today, you have people look at you, just stare at you. Well, what do you mean I can't live that way? It makes me. I've had people say, I mean, eyeball to eyeball, committing adultery. I tell you, oh, I know the Lord. God won't have a problem with this. I say, He doesn't? There's a big list of 10. That made one of them. And here's their response. Well, the Lord wants me happy. I mean, God wants me. God understands. He knows I'm miserable. And this makes me happy. And I know God wants you happy. Well, He doesn't want you happy. He just doesn't want you stupid. Divorce. Listen, adultery doesn't help anybody. I don't know if you've ever been around it. It ain't pretty. But, and I'm not, and this isn't preaching against or toward anybody. This is simply saying how critical this is that you and I learn how to possess our vessels in sanctification. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because again, you'll hear people say, well, the Lord's made me a vessel of dishonor. God's made some to honor, some to dishonor. And you know, God in His providence and in His sovereignty and in His foreknowledge, because you know God, He's predestined some of us to be vessels of honor and others to be dishonor. In other words, God made me this way, and God knows that I'm just this way, and He made me that way. And you actually have people misquote the Bible to do that. Listen to what he wrote, Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor. Verse 19, he said, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from what? How many of us should? Everybody. But in the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. But if you stop there, it's almost like, well, I guess God's made some to be honorable, some dishonor. But listen, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor or for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee. The understood subject is you. Flee also youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So do you see that the scripture makes it really clear in what Paul, there's such a balance in the Bible. Certainly that God's love is should be emphasized in the mercy and the grace of God. But if you preach the mercy and goodness and the grace of God and don't put on the other side of it, that it's that mercy, grace and goodness that empowers you from the greater one on the inside of you to possess your vessel with sanctification, then you mislead people. And I am grateful for the teaching on grace that's pervasive through the church. So please, don't misinterpret this. I am thankful for people that are preaching the message of grace. And there are many ministers out there doing it. people like Andrew Walmack and Joseph Prince and, that are preaching a message of the grace of God. And I thank God for it. And there is no but to that. I thank God for it. And however, and yet, believers will take that message. I'm not saying those ministers even do it. And they'll take something about the goodness of God and they'll leave out the side that you've been graced of God and you've been empowered by God to be able to possess your body. The grace of God's upon you and the greater one's on the inside of you. Greater is He that's in you than he that's where? In the world. We overcome. We're overcomers. And the grace in you and the power of God in you and the greater one on the inside of you and the new creation man or woman. The inward man is designed by God. And you are equipped to possess your vessel in sanctification and holiness. So it's so important that you, when you read the New Testament, that you read it in its fullness. That you understand that you can walk with the Lord in such a way. Now this is what he didn't say. Now just get up and be strong and stop sinning. Just stop it. Because you know you can if you just choose to. That's not what he said. He said that but you, the inward man, can possess this body. You have an authority in you. You have a power on the inside of you that if you'll yield to it, you can make this body your servant. And he said, and if you'll do that, you can be ready and meet for the master's use. And, so many good people, by good, I don't mean good by their own goodness. I mean people that, you know, that you like and that they're kind and you interact with them. And how many ministers through the years have not possessed their vessel to sanctification and left their wives and went out and did things and abandoned their family and devastated the wife of their youth and their children and sometimes even their grandchildren and a whole congregation of people and brought such harm to so many. All because of not being able to let the inward man gain the ascendancy over the outer man. And young kids just confused and people walk away from God because they get so disappointed. On the other side of my disobedience in yours is havoc for people. God doesn't tell us not to do these things because He just simply wants to limit your joy. He knows that on the other side of these kind of issues are more pain than you can even know what to do with. And I don't say that I stand in this place of unity and fidelity with Michelle because we're just, by the grace of God, I thank you for your mercy and your strength and your ability to cause us to walk in this, Lord. Thank you. So don't misinterpret this. But if she or I would not possess our vessels in this regard, if we would cause our bodies to be used for dishonor, do you imagine the havoc it would bring to people? How many teenagers would give up on God overnight? They shouldn't. People shouldn't look at a man or a woman, but they do. So they just shouldn't. And I've had ministers tell me, well, you know how many people you're hurting? Well, they shouldn't be looking to me. They should be looking to God anyway. That's not biblical. On the other side of these kind of decisions is untold sorrow, untold pain. And what everything God's trying to do is for our good always, as Scripture said. And He's trying to cause all of us not to have to live in this kind of sorrow. Do you understand that holiness, righteous living, sanctification, possessing your vessel is to bring life to me and you, not restriction. And sometimes when people hear these messages or these contexts, they think you're preaching against the behavior. You're not. You're preaching for life. You're preaching so that, you know, this next year we'll be 25 years together. And then before we live to be really, really old. I want to be so old that Michelle finally says, Jesus, take them home. She might be saying that now. You never know. I'm sure she'd been tempted. Never know. But the reality of it is this. We've got to live our life in such a way to walk with God. Now, you say, what do you do if you fail? Well, aren't you glad you have a merciful God? And let me say, if you fail, how many of you had some failures? Okay, well, the rest of you, you're just liars. And so you just failed right there. Then the next thing Paul begins to focus in the end of this book, and then and a great focus in the second book, the Thessalonians, is about the end times. And he begins to talk about Jesus coming back. There was great confusion then and great confusion now about the return of the Lord. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, I'm coming back. Now, you know, if somebody said, I'm coming back to you, wouldn't you think that meant soon? I mean, the Lord said he's returning. Well, I'm thinking, well, it's been a month. I'm serious. And that's what the expectation of the early church. Now, the Lord never said when he was coming. He never gave an hour or time, but he did give a season. And yet, there began to be a great expectation among the saints that Jesus is coming now. I mean today, any day now. Because it's been, you know, years now, and now what began to happen in the church is confusion. Because no one was expecting to die. I mean, the Lord said he's returning. They're thinking, you know, he went to heaven, he'll be back in a week. I mean, that really became the expectation. And as the years passed, there became confusion about it. And so much so that the scripture actually talks about, in Thessalonians even, about what to do when someone dies. So that people don't grieve, like they have no hope. Because loved ones are dying and they're saying, well, when the Lord returns, they're dead. What happened to them? And that's when Paul began to talk about the spirit, the soul, and the body. And here in these, and we don't have time tonight to, you can read these later. But he's trying to show them that Christ is returning. And he tries to tie it, and does tie it, to the fact that he's taking you out of here. How many of you know there's a time when the church is taken out? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? And then people say, will the church be here for the tribulation? Not me. You can stay if you want. I'm gone. Because you see, the tribulation is a manifestation, at least the last 3.5 years, of the wrath of God. It's a whole new dispensation. When the church age ends, is at the catching away of the saints, or what is termed the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church isn't about figuring out a day, a time, or an hour. You know, the scripture said the purpose of that is that whoever has this hope, that is of being caught away in him, purifies himself. Meaning, if you know at any moment the Lord could return, how many of you know, if you know Jesus is coming in an hour and a half, you're living differently? I'm serious. If you have an expectation that the Lord can return at any given moment, it changes the way you think about the day. And let's just say, for example, Jesus is coming in 2 hours. How many of you know that you just, we're changing some stuff right now? And I got 2 hours left on the planet. It changes your whole perspective, doesn't it? Well, he said he could return at any time. And again, we don't have time to go into this in depth, but tonight. But we are going to spend some time in the book of Revelation. And oddly enough, that's the weekend Pastor Steve's going to be doing it. It really is. And so he's excited to cover that whole book in such a... There's so much speculation. Because people make the return of the Lord about a day, about an hour, instead of about... There's a purpose to it. And one of the purposes is whoever has this hope in him purifies himself. But he is returning. And the early church was very confused about it. So much of the teaching you see, remember the context, was to help them, because Paul wrote and told them this. He said, I want you to know what happens when a Christian dies. So that when it happens, you won't be full of sorrow like the world with no hope. You see, because then he talked about that the Lord will return and with the shout of the angel and the dead in Christ will rise and we're going to meet him together in the air. How many of you know someday cemeteries are going to be some lively places? I mean, when Christ, I'm telling you, when those graves open, woo! Man, I'm telling you, The liveliest place to be is going to be a cemetery. All that concentration of bodies. Woo, man, all the Christians, God opening graves, that's going to be like that gone. He said, I don't want you to sorrow like those who have no hope. See, the world, when they lose somebody, when someone dies, they use terms like, oh, they're gone. I'm sorry for your loss. Well, if a Christian dies, I'm separated. I didn't lose somebody. I know where they are. How many of you know if a loved one died that knows Christ? You know exactly where they are. Now, there is a separation. He didn't say you shouldn't sorrow. He said, but don't sorrow like those who don't have a hope. What's our hope? That we see them again. And that death has no sting. It's lost its sting. That someday, if Jesus tarries his coming, all of us in this room will taste physical death. But the day I die, this body will stop. The only people that will know my death will be the people remaining. I'll never taste death as a Christian. Neither will you. Jesus said, he who believes on me will never die. Your body will stop. You'll go to be with the Lord. You won't know the difference. Other than you're out of this. How many of you know getting out of this? It's one thing you're 25 and that rascal can move, but you start to get a little older. You're thinking, well, I'll get me a new one of these someday. You know, you're getting a new body, a glorified body, not subject to death. Man, think about it. God's going to man, it's great days ahead. There really is. And he said, well, so-and-so's in heaven. Well, praise God. Won't be long. You'll blink. You'll be there too. Amen. And God is so faithful that in the beginning, and we'll close with this, in the book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis, God made man never to die, but sin came and man died. People have said, well, why in the world does God want to resurrect our bodies and change them? Because God never lost a battle in his life. Because your body was meant to never die. Do you know the Bible said that the sea will give up her dead? Do you realize that means a body in the sea? Fish eat you, stuff goes through the fish, and your molecules are all over the ocean for 1,000 years. And when Christ returns, and the dead in Christ raise, in an atomic second, shoo, they'll all come together and out you come. But it will be a glorified body. God never lost a battle in his life. Every time a body dies, the scripture, that's what it said, oh, death, where is your sting? Satan says there's a victory. But there's coming a day when everybody's body is going to be resurrected. And I'll tell you what, that's awesome. We got great days ahead. And I'm telling you, this is a day coming when we're all going to get new bodies. And we're going to have resurrected bodies. And in the interim, we're going to be, our spirits will be with the Lord. And someday he's going to melt those, put those things back together. Woo, that's going to be something. And just think, and I don't know if this is true. I just want to believe it is, whether it is or isn't. I know there's food in heaven. I'm just having a feeling you can eat as much as you want there. And it'll be blessed of God. Angel food, I don't know, whatever. But other than that, but except for you skinny people, you'll be on a diet for a millennia or two because God's going to let you be fat for 1,000 years just so you know what it felt like. Especially those of you who said, I eat whatever I want, can't gain a pound. We love you. Let us pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we spend in worshiping you. Lord, we just want to come and know you more intimately. We want to come into your presence, fellowship in your presence. We magnify you. We worship you, Lord. We worship you. We worship you. Oh, Lord, we worship you. We worship you. We worship you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Just a word of knowledge in my heart. Grief, when you lose somebody, it's normal, it's appropriate. But it can linger in a way that can become detrimental to you. And I just feel like I'm supposed to pray. I'm just going to pray a general prayer. But I don't know, there's been a loss in your life, and you've it's not just a normal process of grief, you're stuck. And God wants to just touch you by His presence and help you. And to bring a heart, a touch of His Spirit, a touch by His presence to help you to step over that to the next place of your recovery and to come back into that place of getting back to your life. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, if you say, Pastor John, that's me, pray for me right where I'm seated. Just lift your hand up so I can see it and I'll pray for you. Okay, there's many folks. Okay, put your hands back down. Let me pray for you now. Father, I thank you that we don't have to sorrow like those who have no hope. Thank you that we have a great and mighty Holy Spirit you sent to indwell us, the Comforter. And I thank you that He rises up big in their hearts and in their life and brings great comfort to them. In Jesus' name, Lord, I speak peace over them. And I thank you for the gift of eternal life. And I thank you now, Lord, for doing a great work in their soul and bringing great hope to them. For they do not sorrow like the world who has no hope. So I speak the blessing of heaven over them, Lord, and life over them. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here tonight, you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you were to die tonight, you don't know where you'd spend eternity. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here tonight, you've never accepted Christ into your heart, I want to pray for you right where you're seated. The whole church will pray the prayer out loud and together with you. Say, Pastor John, would you pray for me and include me in that prayer? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Right where you're seated, we'll include you in that prayer. Just lift your hand up real high, right where you're seated, and we'll pray for you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We want to make certain everybody here knows Him or has had the opportunity to. Praise God. It's a good thing to know a living God, isn't it? Amen.